I'm going to ask you not to turn in your Bibles this morning, okay? Just leave them on your seat or in the pew in front of you for a few moments. I want us to think together about this final passage in Romans and just to have our attention toward this final chapter. For those of you who have been with us over this last year and a quarter, we have been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, a wonderful book in the New Testament written by one of Jesus' followers, the Apostle Paul, to the new believers who were living in the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And Paul was writing to them to encourage them in their faith, help them understand better what their faith in Jesus Christ was all about. And in that letter, he very systematically, in a very organized way, describes the good news of Jesus Christ, what righteousness, what God's righteousness is like, and how we become rightly aligned with his righteousness, his holiness, his standard of right and wrong. And it's called, and it's the gospel, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. And as he systematically unfolds that teaching, he begins by pointing out to us how desperately in need we are of help from God. The first three chapters of the book, he talks about our depravity, our sinfulness, our rejection of God, and how we fall short of God's holiness. Every one of us, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. None of us comes up to that righteous, holy, perfect standard of Jesus Christ. And so we are hopelessly lost, morally bankrupt without God in our life. But then he says, but there's good news. And the rest of chapter 3, 4, and 5, he talks about the fact that God, seeing our need, sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into this world to die on the cross for us, to rise from the dead. And if we will, not by our own effort, but look at the work that Christ did for us and trust his work by faith, we are rightly aligned with God again. We come into a relationship with God. It's called justification by faith, made right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so when we've come into that position, and many of you I know have come to that place of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, my righteousness is secure in him, not in me, and so I'm right with God. And so once we've come into that right relationship with God, then we have an opportunity to begin to grow in the way we live our lives. Our lives become different as a result of that relationship with Jesus Christ. That growing to be more like Jesus, become more holy in the way we live, is called sanctification. It's a process over time, and there's a struggle that takes place. Our old ways want to win out over us, but we have this new way in Christ, and so Paul talks about that in chapters 6, 7, and 8, how the Holy Spirit of God in us gives us victory over those struggles. And so we have sin, yes, but we have salvation in Jesus Christ, sanctification. We're growing to be more and more victorious over sin in our life and our day-to-day walk with God. But then Paul raises a question in the book of Romans, says, if this gospel is true, then why is it that there are people who don't believe it? Particularly, he says, my own people, my own Jewish people, the chosen people of God, have chosen to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Why would that be? And so in chapters 9 through 11, he begins to talk about how this gospel, though rejected by many of the Jewish people of his day, has been, because of that, received widely by Gentiles, and so that the gospel was going all around the world, but and someday his own Jewish people would come back to a faith in Jesus as the Messiah. God is sovereign over all the people of the earth, and he is in control. And so we have our sins, but our salvation in Christ, sanctification, growing in our holiness toward Christ, sovereignty of God. He's in control of this whole picture. And finally, in the last chapters of Romans, service. As a result, how do we serve? How do we live out that transformed life? Dedicating our lives to God, letting him change us from inside out so that we look at government differently. We look at money differently. We look at people differently. We get along with each other. We love each other. There's a big difference because we belong to Jesus Christ. This is the message Paul had in the book of Romans. And so today we're coming to the last chapter. If you're a first-time guest with us today, you get to come to the last chapter of the series. And it's going to be meaningful to you because it's God's Word. And if you've been with us all along, it's a time for us to kind of recap and bring together all of those realities. But in this last chapter of Romans, what Paul is doing is basically sending greetings to people he knows who are living in Rome. He's writing from the city of Corinth in Greece today, it would be. And he's writing to Rome, and he's giving greetings to at least 26 people. So there are going to be some names there you won't recognize maybe, but he knew who they were. And giving final warnings and some encouragements and a final benediction. And what I want us to do this morning as I read this chapter for us is to have you just imagine in your mind with me that we're sitting in the first century, that we are the church in Rome. We've just come together to hear this letter written by the Apostle Paul. We've heard these truths about sin and salvation and sanctification and sovereignty and service, how these all come together. And then just listen as he concludes this letter for us. Listen with hearts to say, hey, I know that guy that he mentions. I know that person. Isn't it great that we've had this experience together? So just listen with that in mind. Let me read for you Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stychus. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and her brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 as we look at these wonderful truths. As we look at Romans chapter 16, we see in these conclusions, of course, a number of references to people, individuals, at least 26 individuals that Paul writes to in Rome or mentions in Rome, and he knows others, of course, that are there, individuals who are with him as he writes this epistle. People are important to Paul. In fact, what we find in this passage of Scripture is that people are important to God. You are important to God. People are important to God. People are important to God's people and to God's workers. We need each other. We depend on each other. And people need to be a priority in our life. So easy for us sometimes to get so busy about our work or so busy about ministries or activities in the church that we forget that we're there for the people and helping individuals along the way. And I take comfort in this chapter thinking to myself, though my name isn't in this and it doesn't appear any place in the Bible, I know that my name, your name, they're written in the book of life, Jesus Christ. Jesus knows you and me by name. And our names are important to him. We are important to him. God loves people. We love people. We need to have a commitment to people. This passage of Scripture basically says that as Christ's followers, we need to be faithful to God's people and faithful to God's work. Very simple. Faithful to God's people and faithful to God's work. So I want us to look at these verses together, and I want to suggest to you four lessons that flow from this passage of Scripture this morning. You'll see those in the outline that you have in your worship program on the screen as well. Four lessons about what it means to value people in our lives. Here we find some words of affection from Paul, words of warning, words of greeting, words of blessing. some words of affection here. And this first lesson, what we find is that when it comes to relationships, people are important. What a list of names. I was talking with Monica about this passage. She suggested I should tell you this would be a great chapter for you to go to if you're going to like have a baby or new family members coming in. Find a name here. I mean, we don't really have enough Andronicuses anymore, and it's, you know, just would be great place to go to, right? But what we find here, this is about relationships. When it comes to relationships, people are important. Let's not forget that people are important. Paul begins by talking about a particular individual, a woman by the name of Phoebe. We see her name in chapter 16 here, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a port city near Corinth, and so traffic going in and out of Corinth would often go through Cenchrea. And so where Paul was living at that moment when he's writing this letter, he's very well aware of Phoebe and the church that's in Cenchrea. And so he writes to the Romans, he says, I commend her to you. Apparently she is going to Rome, and when she arrives, she needs to be welcomed and taken care of and provided for when she's there. Normal in those days to write a letter of recommendation so that someone showing up on your doorstep, though unknown to you, could be welcomed and received as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Paul refers to her here as a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Actually, the word in Greek is a simple word for servant, and some will understand that to be an official servant, a deacon in the church, an officer. I think with Phoebe, it's just safest to say more than likely she's just simply one of those servants. Many women who serve in the church and do so faithfully, she is of that category and serves faithfully in the church. And so she's recommended by Paul, and he says to the church in Rome to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help that she may need. So help her out, give hospitality to her, because she's done that for others. She's been a benefactor to many people, including Paul himself. She apparently was a woman with some means to help, and she gave that to the church and helped. What a great blessing that is to any church, to have people of hospitality, people of means to help one another. Phoebe was of that category. Of those in the city of Rome, again, 26 individuals that he indicates here, we don't have time to look at every name individually, but let me highlight a couple of them for you along the way. In verse 3, he talks about a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. He calls them his co-workers in Christ Jesus. He says they risked their lives for him. Paul met Priscilla and Aquila while he was on his missionary travels. They served together in Corinth and in Ephesus. And at some point along the way, they put their lives on the line for Paul, maybe in Ephesus when Paul's life was threatened, and they may have been the ones to help intervene and to help rescue him and to get him off to safety. We know that Priscilla and Aquila had originally begun in Rome. They were kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius during an edict of his to eliminate Jews from the capital of the empire. So Priscilla and Aquila had to travel out of Rome, and this is where Paul met them. Now they've come back to Rome after that emperor had died and that edict had passed. They had returned to Rome, probably their home and their place of business. And so there they are in Rome, and Paul sends greetings to them. And he says in verse 5, also to greet the church that meets in their house. This raises for us a great insight into what the church in the first century was very much like. The church didn't have big spaces to meet in as we would in our culture today, where we have gathering place where hundreds can gather together. They would have had access to some public settings. The church in Jerusalem met at the temple courts. We know Paul met in rented space when he was in his missionary travels in different places. But more often than not, the church was a gathering of Christians in homes. And so those who had larger homes would invite others in, and they would have their times of worship and prayer and growth together in homes. And so Paul describes here and says, greet the church that meets at their house. And they would have had that ability to host a church. And so when he writes to the church at Rome, he's talking about a church, but it really is consisting of many house churches or home-based churches that have a network together within the city. And we see some hints of that in some of the other references he makes in this chapter. But Priscilla and Aquila, outstanding individuals. We also see in verse 5, for example, here an individual named Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. What an outstanding record that is. The Asia is modern-day Turkey, so the southwest area of modern-day Turkey. When Paul goes to that region, he discovers this man who is the first one to put his faith in Jesus Christ in that whole Roman province. What a great track record that would be. Wouldn't it be amazing if you were like the first one? Your name was the first in your region to accept Jesus Christ. Well, maybe it was. Maybe you were the first person in your family to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And others have come as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you've had that kind of influence. This is Epaphroditus that Paul highlights here along the way. In verse 7, another couple by the name of Andronicus and Junia, and he describes them as his fellow Jews who had been in prison with him, so they certainly knew what it was like to stand up for Jesus Christ in a society that was opposed to him. He says they were outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. They've been believers longer than I have. Outstanding among the apostles, some would take that to mean they were themselves missionaries, apostles of sorts, missionaries traveling about. Maybe it simply means that, and I think this makes the most sense in the text, that the apostles of Jesus Christ recognized this couple and they stood out to them across the board. So this was an outstanding couple, faithful in their service to Jesus Christ. If we glance down to verse 10, we see an individual named Aristobulus. It says, greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. He doesn't send greetings to Aristobulus. Aristobulus apparently isn't a believer. In fact, if this is the Aristobulus of history, we know that there was a brother, that he would have been a brother of Herod Agrippa I. Now, back in the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa was the one who persecuted the early church, executed James, John's brother, and tried to execute Peter, but Peter escaped. And so it's possible that this is the brother of Herod Agrippa. And though not a believer himself, there are people in his household who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. That would be impressive if that's the right connection, that the gospel had penetrated at some of these highest levels of society. Same with a man named Narcissus in verse 11. Narcissus is the name has been mentioned in history as an individual who was in a high-ranking official with Emperor Claudius. And if it's the same person, again, it would just indicate that the gospel had reached some very high levels within Rome at that time. And we know that from Philippians as well. When Paul gets to Rome, he writes to Philippi and he says to them, oh, by the way, the people in Caesar's household send greetings. Why? Because they're believers in Jesus Christ. Christianity, in that very early, just couple of three decades in, had already penetrated some of the highest levels of society. It's amazing how the gospel of Jesus Christ can touch lives. And we see that in these names. One other name in this list that I want to point out, verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. There's a man named Rufus who's identified in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21. You remember the story when Jesus was on his way to the cross, having been beaten, gone through all the things that he had done. He's carrying his cross to Golgotha, and he stumbles under the cross, completely drained of energy, unable to continue the walk to the place of execution. And so the Roman soldiers look around and they find a guy named Simon and they pull him in and they say, you carry the cross for him. And Simon carries the cross for Jesus. Mark's gospel says, oh, by the way, Simon has two sons. One of them is named Rufus. And it's very likely that this is the same person here, the son of the man who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul talks about him and sends greetings to him as well. These are individuals that stood out and deserved to be greeted, needed to be greeted by Paul. And then he gives us those wonderful words in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. So today, after our service, we are going to shake hands and bless each other as we go out. This is the Eastern custom, though, right? So we're Westerners. We can get by with a handshake. But in those days, a holy kiss. So something sacred and an appropriate greeting for that time. So these greetings are important. Why is this important? Because relationships are important. People are important. So think about this. What would this mean to us today? Think about in your own life. Who's been important to you in your spiritual development in your own life? Think about the people that helped first introduce you to the idea of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe you grew up in a Christian household and you first learned about Jesus from your mom and your dad. Maybe it wasn't until high school and someone in your class began to talk to you about Jesus, or in college and it was a campus ministry and they began to talk to you about Jesus. Maybe just as an adult and a friend who started introducing you to Jesus. There are people along the way, though, that have helped you to come to know Christ. There's someone who helped you come to that place where it was time to just kneel before the cross and say, Jesus, come into my life. And they helped you to make that faith commitment to the Lord Jesus and helped you to grow since then. For me, it was a man by the name of Warren Weatherby. Unusual name, sticks in my mind because as a camp counselor, he helped me as an 8-year-old express my faith in Jesus Christ and put my faith in him. And so there are people like that in your life, right? And you're thinking about some of them now, people who have helped you develop in your faith. What I want to encourage you to do is take a moment this week. And as Paul wrote and sent greetings, send a greeting to some of these individuals. Maybe pick one or two that's been influential and take time to thank them. What a great thing it would be to receive an email from someone who says, by the way, I just want to know, I became a Christian because of you. Thank you for helping me into the faith. Wouldn't that be a boost to their heart? And you helped me to grow in my faith. You helped me through a difficult time of experience. Thank you for being the voice of Christ in my life. If you send an email like that or a phone call, I mean, you could actually phone them and tell them that. That would be great. I would say, don't text that to them. That's just a little cheesy, you know, thanks for helping me, and it's, you know, lots of love or LOL or whatever that means. And, those kind of things. You know, handwritten note, whatever. But, you know, seriously, take time and thank someone because they've meant something to you. In fact, you know what? Your name is probably on somebody else's list if they were doing that. You've helped someone come to Christ. You've helped someone grow in their faith. And I hope that they recognize that. Maybe you'll learn that someday, that you've been that blessing to someone else. People are important. People are important to God. People are important to us. Words of affection. Second, there are in this passage words of warning, verses 17 through 20. And here, Paul hasn't given much warning in this letter. He's been instructing them about this wonderful truth of the gospel message and righteousness with God. But here he interjects some warnings. He says to them in verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned. Keep away from them. Paul knew by experience, it was all too familiar to him, that as soon as he had planted the gospel in a community and a church had begun, that right on the heels there would be someone coming along saying, no, that's not true, don't believe it. And they would bring in their own version of truth, and it would be false teaching. And in his day, it was so often that legalistic bent of coming in and saying, wait, a faith based gospel where God did it all for you? Are you kidding? That's not going to work. You've got to do something to get right with God. You've got to go through these hoops or do that thing or do this sort of thing. You have to take these holidays and holy days and you have to eat these kinds of foods and all this if you're going to measure up to God's standard. And Paul was constantly battling with that. No, it's a faith-based gospel. It's all about what Jesus has done. And as soon as someone comes in and tries to undermine that, look out for them. Leave them alone. They're wrong. And he warns them to be careful about these kinds of people. And they'll bring division in the church. And they'll undermine people's thinking. He says in verse 18, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They just want to please themselves and have their own egos stroked by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of naive people. Christians who haven't yet gotten their feet under them, haven't been grounded well in the Word of God. And so we need to be careful of them. Paul was dealing with, in his day, legalists. He was starting to sense, I think, in the New Testament era and into the second century, an influx of what was called Gnosticism. That was an error in the early church that began to infiltrate and bring division. Gnosticism, the word just simply means knowledge. There are people who said, well, you know, all these things about Jesus are fine, but you need to have this special knowledge. You have to have this kind of insider track that only we have. And if you pay real close attention and follow our way, you can have this inside track of knowledge, Gnosticism. And they began to produce their own writings that somewhat took Christian principles, but then, you know, interspersed their own ideas, and it became a problem for the early church, and they had to speak out against it. And by the way, Gnosticism is still around today. We see it in various forms. I'll make a prediction that with Easter coming, that pretty soon we'll see at least one or several of the major magazines will put up a cover, you know, photo or cover story. Did Jesus really live? Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? What about the Gospel of Thomas? Was there another Jesus? What's the church hiding from us about all these truths? All these kinds of things. You'll see it. It comes out every year. It's not a hard prediction to make. When you see that, what I want you to think to yourself is, first and second century Gnosticism. It's all the same thing. It's the question that they're taking the writings of the Gnostics in the second century that says, oh, the Gospel of Thomas said this about Jesus, or the Gospel of Judas said this about Jesus. Judas was doing Jesus a favor, helping him get to the cross, and things like this. And you think, where does this come from? And has the church been hiding this? No, it's been around for thousands of years. We've been aware of it. Scholars know about it. Students know about it. But the magazines will make it think, wow, there's something new that Christianity's hiding from us. What should I believe? And Paul is saying here, be careful, because they want to deceive the minds of naive people. You are not naive people. You're going to look at that and you're going to say, not going to buy that magazine, don't need to. Or if you're really curious, you're going to look at it on the shelf and thumb through it and then put it back because you don't need it, you know. If you really want to buy it and read it, fine, but just know it's not true, okay? We don't need to be fooled by those things. Historically and biblically, there's just so much richness of truth, we don't need to be distracted by this thing. But this is the kind of thing Paul is warning about. Cults today have the same effect. How are we going to guard ourselves against this. How are we going to do, as he says in verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. How are we going to be wise about that which is good, innocent about that which is evil? How are we going to have that discernment and the wisdom to know the difference? The way we're going to know it is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. This is God's truth, God's mind communicated to us so that we know what is true and what isn't true. And so as we immerse ourselves in this scripture, as we find the truth of God, we will be able to detect error. It won't be that hard to find. Because God's truth is God's truth. Now, how are we going to do that? Certainly, we're going to need to spend time reading the Word of God. I'd say beyond that, studying it. That means taking it a little bit more intently in our reading and paying attention to what's written and capturing it in our minds and in our hearts. Doing that individually, doing that in groups is a great way to do that because we can bounce ideas off each other and sharpen ourselves, but immersing ourselves in the truths of God's Word. Third, words of greeting, words of warning. Oh, and by the way, in verse 20 then, as he says, I want you to be discerning. Verse 20, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All this error, it's temporary. It's not going to last. He says soon in that biblical sense of soon, imminent. Christ is coming soon. He could come at any moment. Satan could be crushed at any moment. How's God going to do that? He's going to do that through us. He says, crushed under your feet. That's interesting. God is going to defeat Satan. He's going to use your faith and my faith to accomplish that. As we share the gospel with others, we are defeating Satan. We're defeating the lies of the enemy. And soon, that's all going to come to a head. Jesus Christ is going to return. Satan will be defeated. We're on the winning side. We need to understand that. And so, Paul can say, so the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. What a great reality. Words of warning. Third, some words of greeting. Here we find when it comes to ministry, teamwork is essential. I see this as one of those passages that reminds us of the importance of teamwork. Paul never served on his own. He was never a solo performer. He always had a team of people with him working together. He mentions some of them here. Timothy, who had followed Paul on many of his missionary journeys, had been a very influential helper to Paul, sends greetings, and some others who are mentioned here as well. Tertius, and I love this, as Paul is dictating this letter, because in that day, Paul would have dictated the letter and had a secretary writing the words down, recording it along the way. At this point, it's almost as if Paul says, okay, Tertius, put in your own word here of greeting. And Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. What a great privilege it was for him to share in that extension of greeting to others. And then Paul again begins to dictate, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you greetings. And others, one of these who could house a church, who could extend resources and generosity and hospitality. People like that are just such a blessing to every church, and I think every church has some of them, and I'm thankful for those who serve in that way. And then he mentions this Erastus, city's director of public works, and an individual who's mentioned in some historical inscriptions was a believer, so had influence of Christ at a high level of leadership. It's interesting how the gospel penetrates every level and has an opportunity to change lives all along the way. And then he mentions his brother Quartus as well, sending greeting. By the way, Tertius, who wrote the letter, that just means third. Quartus means fourth. So third says fourth, okay? So if you're having trouble naming your kids, you just want to go numbers, you can say first child, second child, third, and that's biblical, okay? It's just kind of how it works. Teams. Paul never did anything alone. He always worked with teams. We live our Christian life best in community. We serve best in teams. Let me suggest to you that God may be putting on your heart an opportunity to serve him, a dream, a desire, a plan, and you begin to have a burden for something. Think about how others can join you in that. For example, maybe God's putting on your heart, how do I help hungry people? How do I begin to reach out in that? And if God begins to put that on your heart, then the next step to take as you're praying for that, and that continues to be a burden of your heart, is to say, I wonder who else God is speaking to about that. And you begin to asking friends and saying, this is what God's putting on my heart. Is he saying anything like that to you? Who are the people God's raising up? Because we're going to do this together. We're not going to do it by, we can't do it by ourselves. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, boy, you know, I need some spiritual refreshment in my life. I've talked to some men who are like this. I just need some spiritual refreshment in life, but life is too busy, don't have time. And I've suggested, how about you just get three or four guys together for coffee once a week, sit down for 45 minutes on your way to work, talk about a scripture you've agreed to read ahead of time, and talk about that, pray for each other, and go to work. Doesn't take much time. And I've had a couple men say, yeah, that's exactly what I need. So do it. You know, what's the step? Well, it's so hard to get it done, right, to take that step. So what I'd suggest is simply say, is this is on your heart? Begin to talk to some other people. Hey, is this on your heart as well? could three or four of us start doing that to strengthen our hearts? Maybe some of you have a burden for prayer. I want to pray more. I want to be more effective in prayer, but I can do that better with others. Let me find three or four or five friends, and let's start getting together, and we'll pray together. Strength, doing things in teams. This is where we grow. This is how we are most effective in ministry, and I want to encourage you to think in terms of teams. Relationships, people are important. Divisiveness, wisdom is essential. Ministry, teamwork is essential. When it comes to the gospel, God is glorified. Paul concludes this great epistle with these words, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel." I love the way he says that, "in accordance with my gospel." He has taken ownership of this. He loves it. It belongs to him and to all of us. We can say, "This is my gospel too." It belongs to us because we love Jesus Christ. In accordance with my gospel, he says, "This, the one who is able to establish us." Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news about his saving work, we are established in life. Our lives are different. We have stability. We have strength when there are difficult things. God has established us. And he says, "Though to the one who has established you in accordance with my gospel, this message I proclaim about Jesus Christ." The gospel is about Jesus Christ. He's the focal point of the gospel. He's the focal point of the good news. He's the focal point of our lives when we come to be followers of Jesus Christ. And it's in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Paul's saying this was something that was in the mind of God way before in eternity, way before he even created us. He knew sin would enter. He knew that there would be a need for rescue. And he knew how he would do it through his son, Jesus Christ. He had us in mind before he even made us. He had your name in mind before he even made you. Long ages past, but now has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. In the Old Testament, the message of Jesus Christ began to percolate to the surface, and it began to be made known, and the prophecies about Jesus Christ began to point toward him. And then Jesus came on the scene and fulfilled those prophecies. So that, he says, all the Gentiles, all the nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So that we can come into this right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is my gospel, he says. This is my good news. This good news is that God has rescued us through his son, Jesus Christ. Rescued us from our selfishness, rescued us from our sinfulness. Brought us into a right relationship with him, but it's based on our faith in him. Not our efforts, but on our faith in him. When I think about these errors that Paul was warning against, we have so many of them. Even, you know, looking at this book of Romans, I hope that at the end of this you come to the conclusion that we need desperately a Savior. And there was a survey done recently by a Christian organization of evangelical Christians like us, asking the question, saying everyone sins, but do you think that most people are by nature good? Most, the slight majority of evangelical Christians said, "Oh yeah, we're basically good at heart. Even though we sin, we're basically good at heart." Read Romans, please. We are basically not good at heart. We're basically lost, hopeless, separated from God, morally bankrupt, but we have Jesus. And our gospel shows us there's life beyond that. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And because of him, we enter into a right relationship with God. This morning, if you're listening by internet, or if you haven't, and you're here this morning, you haven't yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to make a faith step with him, to look at the cross of Jesus, look at his empty tomb, look at this Son of God who died for you, to say, "You did all the work for me. I can do nothing to get into a right relationship with God, but you've done it all, and I receive you as my Savior. I'm starting my life with you." And for thus having done that, then we bring Christ into the very center of our life so that he directs everything about me. He directs my decisions. He directs my purposes. He directs my attitudes. He helps me to become patient and kind. He brings love into my life for other people I wouldn't have thought I could love before. He changes everything because he's at the center of it all. This is Jesus and the gospel and the good news of who he is. And that's why, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God is glorified. Through Jesus Christ, our lives are set right. Through Jesus Christ, it all comes together. But it's only through him. And I invite you to make that step of faith with him, and I invite you to make Jesus the center of your life. And then with Paul, as we read these words, we can say amen to what he has said. To the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, help us to bring glory to you through Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, if there are some here who haven't yet received Jesus, that in their understanding of him, what they understand of him at this moment is enough for them to know that you love them and through Jesus you can save them. And I pray that you'd help them to receive Christ. And having received Christ, help us, Father, to make sure that Christ is at the very center of our hearts, directing the paths of our lives. Because not only does that bring glory to you, but it brings into our life the kind of life we really dream of. A life of order, a life of hope and peace. The only kind of life really worth living. It's because of Jesus. We thank you for him. We praise you in his name. Amen. Amen.